We have a few microphone problems which have all come at the same time. So can't have two of the cordless mics on together. Right, hold on. Okay. If you've got your Bibles, you can just be turning to Revelation 21. If you have got your Bibles, I really suggest that you get them out this morning. I've put the references up on the PowerPoint, but not the actual scriptures themselves. And we're going to be looking at quite a number of different passages in the Bible this morning. What we're going to do is I'm going to speak now for a while, and that while depends on how long that takes. And then for the second half of the meeting, we're going to take some time to respond to God's word this morning. And there's been a retreat here yesterday, and Andrew and Susan Wilson, I think, has done all the paintings on these different things, which are fantastic, and Andrew's organized this retreat. And so it would be good to acknowledge the work and the effort that they have put in, and utilize some of these spaces. And we're going to have some worship going on. People could go up to the cross, you can sit in your seat, so nobody's going to be forced to kind of do anything, but just to take some time to really reflect on what is God saying to us. And at the end, we're going to gather around bread and wine together. And so often in Protestant traditions, when we gather together, everything focuses towards the preaching of the word. This morning, I want on its head and say, actually, everything gathers together or is moving towards us taking bread and wine and remembering the sacrifice of Jesus and the hope that we have for the future. These are just introductory remarks, and I have another introductory remark as well, just to talk about what we're going to be doing over this summer. We've had a little bit of feedback about preaching over the last wee while, which we appreciate, and I just want to make one or two comments. Over the last few weeks, we've done a series on thinking missionally. One or two people have called that quite academic or quite intellectual, as though that is a very negative thing. I prefer the word theological. And I want to say that I'm really grateful that in this church there's quite a strong theological foundation. Because often in charismatic churches that isn't the case. And there's a number of people who've done theology degrees or have been to Bible college, and together we're learning, and there is quite a strong theological foundation. So if you haven't enjoyed the last few weeks, it's not been your cup of tea, that's absolutely fine. But it has been other people's cup of tea, and they have enjoyed it. And so what we face here is one of the tremendous difficulties as we gather a reasonable-sized church is that we all like and appreciate and want different things when it comes to the preaching. We have people, I made a little list here, we have people who learn in different ways. Some of us learn by listening, others by doing, others by watching, and others by thinking. Some of us here have been following Jesus for 20, 30, 40. I wonder how long some of the Archibalds, how long have you been following? 50 years? Maybe. Some of us may be following Jesus just for a few months. Others like intellectually stimulating sermons. Others want inspiration or something devotional, teaching, vision, explanation. Some people want them very short, others want long. Some want lots, some want none at all. Some want very deep or funny or practical or theological or biblical or real life. So how we all do that in 30 minutes in one sermon, I think, is completely impossible. So my point here is that over the course of a year, we want to have a balanced diet of different things that we do. So if there's some sermons that you don't like, that's absolutely fine, because I can guarantee there will be others who do. But over the course of the year, we want to try and make sure that there's things that actually we all appreciate, learn from, and engage with. And so, if you didn't enjoy the thinking missionally because it was a bit too theological for you, then hopefully you might enjoy something else. And hence we're standing here at the beginning of a completely different kind of series, which I hope won't be too theological, but I actually hope will be very practical and real life. And it's going to be more exegetical, if you like. We're going to be looking at the parables of the kingdom. As you probably know, if you've read much of the Gospels, Jesus talks a lot in parables. He talks using these analogies or these images to try and make a point or try and explain something. A lot of these parables are about all kinds of things, but a number of them are about the kingdom of God. And this morning I want to give a bit of an overview about all of that. But there's some specific ones that we're going to be looking at over the next 9 or 10 weeks, over the summer into September, called the parables of the kingdom. And they're where Jesus specifically says, before he says the parable, the kingdom of God is like. Now, I know there are other parables which talk about the kingdom, but we're going to, just to try and make it only 9 weeks and not 19 months, we're going to restrict it to nine, well, actually, it's not quite nine parables, it's about 11, but 9 Sundays, and we've combined some of the really short ones into 2. So the parable of the treasure and the pearl, we're going to make one Sunday, but they're actually only a verse each. And it's specifically where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is like this. And we're going to primarily be concentrating in Matthew's gospel. These do appear in Luke and Mark, but they don't appear in John. So they are parables that are found in what's called the synoptic tradition, the first three of the gospels. But primarily they're found in Matthew's gospel. I think there's only one that is actually found in one of the other ones that isn't originally found in Matthew's gospel. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew, these parables of the kingdom in Matthew. And actually, if you're in any way theologically trained, when I phoned Chris Hall about this, I said we're going to be looking at the parables of the kingdom. And he said, oh, most of those are found in Matthew. Shout out. Nope. Eight? No. Oh, we're just guessing by numbers here. It's Matthew 13. Most of them are found in. I think there may be one in Matthew 18. In fact, there is one in Matthew 18 that somebody said, which is a very famous one. And then there's some towards the end of Matthew, I think in Matthew 23 and 25. Now, what we're going to try and do over this summer is so that each week we know which parable we're going to be looking at. In the newsletter and on my blog, which you can access through my page on the Community Church website or my bio, at the beginning of each week, we're going to stick up the parable on my blog plus an image, which might just get us reflecting a little bit about what does that parable mean for us? What is God wanting to say to me? What is relevant or what's sparks my interest or what challenges me or inspires me? And we'll put a link to that in the newsletter. If you're not signed up for the newsletter, please just go and see John in the office table at the end, and he will be able to sign you up if you have an email address. So each week before the Sunday, we're going to try and do that, or we will do this, and we'll put the parable up so that if you get a chance during the week for you to actually engage yourself with this parable, and then on the Sunday, please feel free to leave any comments or insights or observations in the comments section on the blog. By the way, I should say that. So actually, we can learn together. And we can engage together. And then on the Sunday, we're going to have different people standing up, and we're going to be doing a few different things. And hopefully looking at these parables and these passages and trying to do some explanation, but also trying to bring it into some practical attitudinal changes and also actions and things that we can do coming out of that. So that's what we're really trying to do. This morning, I kind of want to set the scene and try and explain the bigger picture, the context that these parables come in. When I read the parables, I have to say that on a lot of occasions, I scratch my head thinking, what on earth was Jesus talking about there? Some of them are really quite complex. Some of them are much easier and much more well-known. But today I want to try and, in a sense, explain the story, explain the picture that Jesus is speaking these things into. And so when we go through the parables, if you can remember this bigger picture, remember the context in which Jesus was speaking to, I think it will help us understand a little bit more of what these parables were Jesus was trying to communicate, and also what they might mean for us today. Is that okay? That's my introduction. So we could be a while here. I will try and race through some of the stuff. Okay, I just want to recap over one or two of the things that I've said previously, and then we're going to look at Revelation 21. Jesus comes talking about the kingdom. So often when we talk about the good news, we say that the good news is that our sins are forgiven, and that is fantastic news. That is brilliant, brilliant news. But actually, when Jesus comes talking about the good news, he says, the good news is that the kingdom's here. And the kingdom is so much bigger than just our... Whenever I say that, it sounds like I'm diminishing this, and I'm really not trying to do that. But I'm trying to say that the kingdom is so much bigger than forgiveness of sins. It encompasses all kinds of things. Just being at a conference where one of the refrains that people kept on saying was that the good news is to every person, at every level of their life, in every way, in every aspect. It's a good news that is totally holistic. It is good news spiritually. It is good news for the forgiveness of sins. It is good news that it cleanses us from guilt. It is good news for the poor, which is a refrain that comes again and again and again in the Gospels. And Jesus, I'm not going to repeat a lot of what I said, but there was an expectation. I think I preached on this about the beginning of May. There was an expectation of the kingdom at the time, and Jesus came in that context. And the expectation was this kingdom that was going to be established, the kingdom of God established in Israel. There were different groups that thought that that would be established in different ways, some of them violent, some of them through holiness, some of them in different ways. But Jesus came, and actually his kingdom was completely different from everybody else's expectation. Even the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was getting at. But Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is near, or here, sorry. But he also makes it clear that the kingdom is still to come. And so when we look at the parables, we're actually living in this context of the kingdom, this rule of Jesus, this rule and reign of God is here, and yet it's still to come. The now, the kingdom is now, but it's not yet. And I want to try and explain that, because if we don't understand that, the parables won't make much sense to us. Now, I also need to make it clear that, we could spend hours on this, but we can't. But Jesus didn't come just announcing that the kingdom was coming. He actually came to inaugurate or to bring the kingdom. This rule or reign. He came to establish his dominion. And he did that by his teaching, by his miracles, by the incarnation itself, by his birth and life. But he also, and this is so important in everything that we're saying, we're not losing sight of this, but also through the cross. And actually, the New Testament seems to place the resurrection in a higher place than we often have in our Protestant traditions. The resurrection is one of the crucial things, along with the cross, where Jesus actually comes to establish his rule and his reign, and to have dominion over weather or sickness or bondage or sin or death. And all of that is about not just announcing that the kingdom has come, but actually bringing the kingdom. It's demonstrating that God wants to be in charge again, because actually the way this world is, when men and women are in charge, it's a bit of a mess. Isn't it? I mean, I look around, I look at the news, you look at the news in Glasgow, and you think, why? I mean, what is it that possesses someone? I don't know whether this was the suggestion on the news, that actually somebody had deliberately done this, So I hope I'm correct there and I haven't listened to the news this morning. But what would possess somebody to deliberately go and drive a car into Glasgow Airport with the intent of maiming and killing people? I mean, does that make any sense to you? Because it doesn't make any sense to me. And you think, what a mess this world is. But God wants to come with his kingdom to establish his rule and his order and to bring a change to the mess that we've made of trying to make the world work for us in the way that we want to do. So, what I want us to look at right now is to look at Revelation 21. Because here we have the end of the story. I've already referred to, or I already spoke on some of these verses previously. I'm not going to repeat that, but I want to just look again, reading from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, this new Jerusalem. The city is really a picture that runs through the whole of the Bible about God's kingdom. Abraham, if you remember, well, actually, even before Abraham, we have the Tower of Babel. We have men and women who all spoke the same language. He said, actually, we're going to prove how wonderful we really are. We're going to build this city. We're going to build this tower, which will be a demonstration of how brilliant human beings are. And God said, no, absolutely not. There's no way you're going to do that because your glory is nothing compared to mine. And so he disrupted all of their plans. But then along comes Abraham. And if we read in Hebrews 11, Abraham saw a city. He saw this city. Now, he didn't literally see it, but kind of in his mind's eye, he saw this city. It's a bit like Disney. Apparently, Walt Disney never actually saw Disneyland, except his wife said, yes, he did. He lived with it every day. He died before it was built, but he had that vision. Abraham had the vision of this city that was going to be established. Right at the end of this story, we see this city, this kingdom, this rule and reign of God coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a brilliant picture, eh? I mean, wouldn't you like to live like that, eh? With no death or mourning or tears or pain or sin, all the consequences of the selfishness of human beings to be eradicated. I mean, that would be fantastic. Wouldn't it? Come on! I think that would be absolutely amazing. And so what we see here, and I'm using this phrase that I've nicked from Rob Bell, we see heaven crashing into earth. Heaven crashing and coming into earth. And the question I want to ask for us today is, will that be heaven for you? Will it be heaven for you? When heaven crashes into earth. Let's just read on in verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are in its temple. The city did not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so what we see here in this end of the story, this kingdom that has come, this establishment of God's rule and reign, the ending of death and sin and mourning and grief and all that kind of stuff, is we see that Jesus, the Lamb, was right at the center of this city, right at the center of this kingdom, and there was no day or night. His light was so incredible, so amazing, that it just lit up everything. This light came to dispel the darkness. That is the fullness of the kingdom. That is the end of the picture. Let's just turn to Isaiah chapter 60. This is the most fantastic chapter. I want to read it all, but I haven't got time. Isaiah chapter 60, some fairly well-known initial verse. Arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth. Thick darkness is over the peoples. I mean, description of what it's like just now. Darkness covers the earth. We read about what's happening. We listen to the news. Darkness covers the earth. And here, this is a prophetic promise of what will happen, what is to come. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Let's just pick it up in verse 18. No longer will violence be heard in your land. Oh. Yes, God. And Lord, we just pray for your protection over this land at this time. God, we don't even know how to pray. But Lord, we recognize the promise of your scriptures that this will be at one time where there will be no violence. And we long for that. And Father, I pray for all those that were just caught up in that airport yesterday. Pray for the children and the families that were there who were scared witless at what was happening. I pray for your peace to come to them. Lord, you are the hope of all the nations. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin nor destruction within your borders. You will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine upon you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. And then it goes on. So we see here in Isaiah 60 this prophetic promise that the light will come in the midst of the darkness. I just want to turn now to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Sorry, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, through him. This is about Jesus. All things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. The first human being that walked the earth that had real life. Passionate. The first complete human being. The first demonstration of what it really means to be a human being. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There was a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. He was somebody who came before Jesus, John the Baptist, to announce this coming of the light, coming of Jesus. He came as a witness to testify that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming in the world. And so this prophetic promise in Isaiah 60 was that in the midst of the darkness, light would come. John then announced that Jesus is that light. He has come to bring light. And we see the revelation picture of light come in all its fullness. Now, we live in the time where the light has come and has yet to come. Is that confusing? A little bit. Let me give you a picture that I had. Imagine that you get up very early one morning on a cloudless blue sky, but you're up while it's still dark. And the sun begins to rise, but it's yet to come above the horizon. And you see this light up in the sky being reflected off the atmosphere. You see the light coming up over the horizon, but the sun has yet to rise above the horizon so that we can see it. That's what it's like living just now. If you go up a mountain in this picture, you can see the light really clearly. But if you want to stay in the darkness, there are all kinds of alleyways in a city or in a town, all kinds of places that is still dark and hidden from this dawn that is about to come. But I tell you, there will come a day when the sun will rise above the horizon and everything will be seen for what it really is. That's what I want to look at. Heaven will crash into earth. The light will come. And will it be heaven for us? Are you with me so far? So we're living in this dawn, in this kind of half light. The light's there. It is the true light. It's the same light that will come up above the horizon. But we don't yet see it fully. But if we have eyes to look, we can see that light. That's the kingdom. Parable springs to mind immediately that we will be looking at. If you don't want to look for that light, you can find lots of places of darkness. If you look for the darkness, you will see the darkness. But if you look for the light, you will find the light. But there will come a time when the sun will come right above the horizon and everything will be exposed. And there will be no more darkness. And I want to ask, when heaven crashes into earth, will that be heaven for you? Let's turn to John chapter 3, verse 19. This is at the end of just a very famous verse. For God so loved the world that he did not, that he gave his one and only Son. And then in verse 19, he says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that he may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." There are three passages I want to just look at. I don't know, James, if you can get that slide up. Is it not working at all? Nothing there. Okay, I had a beautiful PowerPoint with a fantastic image of Jerusalem coming down and some brilliantly made points, but it's not there. Okay. So there are three passages I just want to look at as I'm drawing to a close here that talk about when that light comes, what will be exposed. This one talks about what we do will be exposed. Men love darkness because the deeds that are done in darkness will be or are hidden. Nobody knows about them. But when heaven crashes into earth, when the light comes, everything will be exposed. So I want to ask, will that be heaven for you and for me? Will it be heaven when the things that we do in darkness, The things that we do that we don't want anybody else to know about, the things that we do that we've not told another soul about, will be exposed. Will that be heaven for you? When we are stingy, when we are lustful, when we are immoral, or we lie, or we steal, or we fiddle our tax returns, or our expenses claim, when we get drunk, or when we do things that we shouldn't do, and the light comes, will that be heaven? Or actually, will it be really, really uncomfortable? I don't know about you, but I get scared rigid at the thought of being exposed. Come on. Don't think I'm the only one here. I squirm and I squeal and I try and wriggle out. And when somebody comes and nails me about something, I feel deeply uncomfortable. When the light comes, when the sun rises above the horizon and everything that's in darkness will be brought into the light, are we going to go, oh, or are we going to go, oh no? Will it be heaven for you, or will it be hell? Number two, let's turn over to Luke 12. This gets even more uncomfortable, I think. I just want to say that this is making me uncomfortable as well as you, so I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching or talking with you. Luke 12, verse 1. Jesus began to speak to the disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. So he's saying here, the Pharisees have a way of being where their lifestyle and their words don't match up. The things they say that you should be doing and the things that they actually do are not consistent. Then, here we go. "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark," so number first one was actions, number two is words. "What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you've whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed through the roofs." Now, I don't literally think that means that there will be a videotape of our life playing in heaven. But I do think that what Jesus is saying there is that the things that we have said will be brought into the open. So, the sun rises above the horizons, and you have held a grudge against somebody. But Jesus is preparing this wedding banquet. Guess who you will be sitting next to in the wedding banquet? And I want to ask you, will that be heaven for you, or will that be hell? Somebody who we have criticized behind their back, we've said things that we're not prepared to say to them, to their face. When we sit next to them, at the consummation of all things, will that be heaven to you? When we are unremittingly negative, when we are judgmental, when we say things that present ourselves in a good light and down others, when we lie or when we are deceitful, when the God who is so gracious and loving and kind comes in all its fullness, his fullness, and crashes into earth, and the light comes, will that be heaven? Okay. I think I've got your attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It certainly got mine. Okay. So I've been preparing this. I've been thinking, oh, God, have mercy on me. Okay, I'm just going to go into chapter 4, actually. There are some verses in chapter 3 about the fire coming. But we'll just go into chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing. So number 3, number 1 was our actions, number 2 was our words, number 3 is our motives. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait for the Lord. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of man's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Our motives will be exposed. When we do things that are really for our glory rather than for the glory of God, our motives will be exposed. When we are arrogant, when the God who is so glorious crashes into earth with his kingdom, with his glory, his majesty, and his power, and we have thought more highly of ourselves than we ought to, I wonder, will that be heaven for you? When we have racist attitudes, or we have attitudes to other people from different classes or different intellects, different color of skin, different sexual orientation, different religions, when we are judgmental towards them, and the God who is unremittingly love, even in the midst of profound disagreement, unremittingly love, will that be heaven for you or for me? When we compare ourselves to others, another parable springs to mind. The parable of the talents, will come to that right at the end in September. When we compare ourselves to others and we are proud because we think we have more than other people do, or we are down on ourselves because we think we have less than others have, this God who comes in all his glory and light will bring that and expose it. And I want to ask, will that be heaven for you or for me? I've done here. I want to just wrap up by saying this. All the parables Jesus talks about, he's setting in this context. There is a lot of parables that are set with very much an end time perspective, this glory coming. But all of them are there to provoke, I think, two things within us. And I hope this comes through as we go through the parables. One is about our attitude. One is an internal posture before God. So it's about how do we present ourselves internally before God. And the second one is, what are we then going to do about that? The parables are there to teach us about the kingdom, but they're to provoke change within us. I think they're profoundly challenging about the way we live, about our attitudes, about the kingdom that we are part of. Now, I want to say, today is enormously challenging. as I read those scriptures, I feel enormously challenged. And I want to say that I think the grace of God is fantastic and sufficient. And we don't have to do anything. God will still love us and still accept us, and we will still be part of that final end celebration. But here's the rub. How we live now is either preparing for that day, or it will make that day more uncomfortable than it needs to be. Does that make sense? We can live in light of the kingdom, and we can live in the light of the kingdom now, and we are preparing for that day. So when it comes, we're ready. Or we can live in darkness. We can live neglecting the thought that heaven will crash into earth. God will come in all his fullness. And we will still be saved, but it will be through fire. And it will be uncomfortable. I want to leave this passing thought. When Jesus talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth, I think he's talking about us. I don't think that's hell. I think that's us who haven't lived in light of the kingdom. And we will look back on our lives and we will think, flip, why did I live like that? We will still be saved. God's grace is totally sufficient, but it will be uncomfortable. So when heaven crashes on earth, will that be heaven or will that be hell for you? Paul, I wonder if you could just come up. What we're going to do is just going to take 15 minutes. Just to take some time to reflect. The band are going to play. They might have some songs, they may just play. I'd like us to have the space to move around. If you want to. If you want to stay in your seats, if you want to join in with the worship, you can do that. I think Andrew's just going to come and talk about the four. Do you want to come and do that? Just the four different spaces that there are, and there's some scriptures in each of the spaces that I have been talking about. It's the green mic, Barry.
Just to give you some inroads. Back left here is about the ordinariness of life. It's represented by a meal. There's hints there about sacraments as well, and bread and wine. On the right, exactly opposite at the back, is the extraordinary, represented by an angel, which is to do with intervention, to do with the coming of the Lord, I suppose, announcement of that. It's about protection as well. Front right is about the glory. This is an icon of Jesus. This is about his fullness, about his glory, representing all these different colors. It's about how we are being transformed into his image. It's about likeness. And left-hand side here is holiness, which is to do with mystery. It's to do with uncertainty, about hiddenness. It also has elements of darkness, suffering, and hope, and light.
Okay, so if you want to move into some of these spaces, there's the scriptures that I've been talking from this morning are there in these different spaces. If you want to go to the cross, there's no scriptures there, but to kneel. If you want to stay in your seat, that's absolutely fine. If you want to join in with the worship, that's fine. If you want to sit in silence, if you want to stand, that's absolutely fine. And then we're going to gather and we're going to take bread and wine. And as we do that bread and wine, I want us, I'll call us all together, and as we take bread and wine, I want us to remember that Jesus has come, and his blood does cover over, his sacrifice, his cross does cover over all of our wrongdoing. But there are also these scriptures here which require some thought, reflection, some space. It's easy for us just to take the nice, comfortable, easy ones and sometimes to ignore the harder, difficult ones. And we all do that. I appreciate what I've been saying this morning is been serious. I hope it hasn't been heavy, and I do want to again emphasize that the grace and the love of God is fantastic and amazing. It is unending and unceasing. And if we are with God, he will hold us. There is nothing that we can do that will make him love us more or less. But there is also a demand on how we live, or a call. An encouragement, a call to live in the light of heaven crashing into earth. So I wonder if we could just stand just now, and just take some time to respond, and then we're going to take bread and wine. I'm just going to pray. I think the band might have a song just to kick us off with. And then if you want to go and find some space somewhere, or you want to sit down, or you just want to carry on singing, then please just do this, whatever you want to do, for the next 15 minutes. So, Father, we stand before you, and, Lord, as we read these scriptures, as we grapple with your word this morning, Lord, it is uncomfortable. I feel uncomfortable. I feel challenged. But, Lord, we don't want to just shy away from that because it is a bit uncomfortable. Lord, we recognize, as we were singing earlier on this morning, that you are a holy God. You are holy, Lord. You are pure light. Lord, there is no shadow in you. There's no darkness in you. And Lord, we want to increasingly reflect you. And so, Father, we present ourselves before you just now. And Lord, I want to pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us where we need to posture ourselves right before you, where we need to change some actions, to bring some things into the light. Yes, God. So, Spirit of God, move amongst us. Yes.